If you got your Bibles, grab them, make your way to John 10, John chapter 10. We're going to be continuing our study through the book of John, and this morning is I don't know if when we come to the Scriptures and we come to a time of worshiping through the Word, if that's to be thought of almost as not that I want to kill you, but I'm shooting a gun at you, and the sermon is like a bullet. Today, I would have a shotgun, and it's a scatter shot. We've got it loaded with bird shot. We're scatter shooting today. There's going to be a lot of little rabbit trails we've got to chase down to try to explain some of what Jesus is talking about here, and so we're going to be a little bit kind of bouncing around a little bit in some ways, and hopefully at the end it will all come together. But what we want to do is adequately explain what Jesus is saying in this in these scriptures. All right, I'm not coming here to give you my thoughts and great inventions. I'm coming here simply to try to explain to you the Word of God, because it's what's inspired, it's what's inerrant, not me. Okay, so that's what we're trying to do this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead, let's get into it. John chapter 10, we're going to pick it up in verse 22. The book of John, again, was written so that we might believe, and that in believing we might have life in His name, all right? That's the whole purpose, and so John's been laying out evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, and he's at it again. And so here we go. We're going to see in Jesus' own testimony some of these things. Real quick, I did want to say one more thing. What we're going to wind up seeing is there's going to be a question. Okay, there's going to be a fundamental question, a loaded question of Jesus. And he's going to give a loaded response. And it's that response that we're going to really try to zoom in on today as we walk through this. All right, so here we go. Let's read. Verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Let me stop here and just give us some background, try to set what's going on. Feast of Dedication, okay, taking place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Right. If you look through the Old Testament for all the feasts that they celebrated, this one's not there, because this one happened in the 2nd century, was inaugurated in the 2nd century B.C. All right. Today we call this Hanukkah. That's what's happening. That's what Jesus is celebrating. This is Hanukkah. And it's important for us to understand where Hanukkah comes from, why they're celebrating it, because it's going to play a little bit of a role in a few minutes. And so the Feast of Dedication, all right, how it began. Little history real quick. You had Alexander the Great. He conquered pretty much the modern world. When he died, they killed his wife and his son, all right? And the kingdom was divided up into four major kingdoms, all right? Various generals, and they had skirmishes and wars back and forth. Palestine, Israel, was controlled by the Seleucids, okay? Basically the Syrians. And there was a guy named Antiochus III. That's where we get Antioch, okay? His son, Antiochus IV, is loco. All right. I mean, he is crazy. Historians look at him and note, this guy's crazy. And so he named himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which basically means one with the gods. Okay? And so you've got Antiochus Epiphanes. He's ruler over Israel, ruler over Jerusalem, and he hates the Jews. Absolutely hates them. And through a series of events, his hatred is even upped all the more. And so what he does is he decides one day, all right, and he massacres 40,000 Jews in Jerusalem. 40,000 out. All right, then he sells off another 40,000 into slavery. Hates the Jews. Okay, he outlaws the Scriptures. So if you have a copy of the Scriptures and you're caught, you will die. He confiscates all the copies of the Scriptures that he can find in Jerusalem and destroys them. Absolute hatred of the Jewish people. He forces the worship of Zeus and all the pagan gods. Forces the worship. He turns the temple, the outer courts of the temple, into brothels of prostitution. And you worship through that you need to go do these things. He goes into the Holy of Holies and sacrifices, think about this, Jewish sacrifices a pig on the Holy of Holies, sprinkling pig blood all over the altar, setting up in the Holy of Holies an altar to Zeus. Okay? Hates the Jewish people, wants to stomp out their God, just completely, like, he does not have a conscience. If you are a mom and you have your child, all right, you have a boy and he's born and you circumcise him and he finds out, they will crucify you and then hang the newborn from your neck as you hang on the cross. That's who is in control of Jerusalem at this time. Antiochus Epiphanes. And so what happens is eventually this guy rises up from within the Jewish ranks named Judas Maccabeus. All right, and he's got a band of brothers. And they, you know, metaphorically break out the blue paint, paint the face up, William Wallace, all right, they come in and they overthrow the Seleucids, okay? Overthrow them and freedom returns to Jerusalem. Now they're governing themselves again. They're able to worship again. No one is over them. They are in control. They govern their own lives. And so what they do is they rededicate the temple. And in the rededication, they only have enough oil for the lamp for one day. Legend has it that the lamp, though, burns for 8 days. All right? And that's a sign that God's with them. 8 days of Hanukkah. And so they set up little lights all through houses in the temple showing that there's belief. That's why Hanukkah is the festival of lights. That's the basis of Hanukkah. All right? It's the festival of lights, celebration of the freedom that's come to them. All right? We'll come back to that in a moment. And so that's the context here. They're in Jerusalem. It's wintertime. They're celebrating Hanukkah. Jesus is walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. This is just an area of the temple that was still built on the basic framework that Solomon had built years and years and years and years ago. Verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So that's the major fundamental question before us this morning. Is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the Christ? Okay? And it's a loaded question, and Jesus is going to give a very loaded answer. And so I want to pray once more, and then we will take a look at this response. Lord, we thank you, even as we've just talked about Hanukkah, we thank you that we have the freedom to worship here. We're not under compulsion, and we're not under threat. Father, we pray for the pastor in Iran, that you would either free him, that is what we pray. But Father, as he approaches what evidently is impending, we pray for his family. And Father, we pray that we would be bold as well. And so, Lord, have your way with us this morning. Spirit, come, impact our hearts, change us. Bring life to those who are walking dead right now. And bring change to those of us who have been saved by you. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Okay, so the question, is Jesus the Christ, right? Is Jesus the Christ? And Jesus is going to answer, yes, I am, okay? I am. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock." And so then basically after that, he's going to be like, "So I'm going to tell you again." And he launches into a series of things, okay? But the first thing I want you to really note is that he says, "I've told you." Okay? He says, "I have told you." And so he gave words. All right? That's one thing he said there. Are you the Christ? Yes, I told you this already, but you didn't believe. How did he tell him? Well, he's already told the Samaritan woman in John 4. All right? The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus looks her in the eye and says, "I who speak to you am he." Okay, he's told the man born blind in chapter 9. He's told a group of Jews near the pool of Bethesda when he healed an invalid. In verse 18 of chapter 5 says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. He said it in John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to stone him. Okay? And then in 10:18, we looked at this last week. He says, "No one takes it from me," talking about his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." And so he says, as a dead man, I will make myself undead. And everybody's like, only God can do that. And that's the point. That's what he's saying. Only God can, right? I am God. So he's told them, okay? Are you the Christ? Yes, I am. I've told you that. He's also shown them. Okay, that's the second part of 25. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Right? I've told you and I've shown you. So we've got words and now we've got works. Okay, chapter 2, just think through the signs. He turns the water to wine. Chapter 4, there's this sexually immoral Samaritan woman who's had 5 wives and now still living promiscuously. And he's like, he tells her everything that she's ever done. Okay, tells her everything that she's already, that she's done. Chapter 4, he heals the official son. Chapter 5, he heals the invalid at the pool. Chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people from a little boy's sack lunch. Then he goes and walks on the water. Chapter 9, he heals a blind man. He's like, I've showed you. I've told you. I've shown you, and you still don't believe. And so, I will tell you again. And in telling him again, he lays out basically 3 kind of key truths that's pointing, yes, I am the Christ. The first one is in verse 28. Look at it. And if you don't have a Bible, look around. There may be some on one of the seats. If you find it, it's yours. Keep it. If you don't have a Bible, you can have it. Or if you want a better one, check our Lost and Found. You might can get you a leatherback one. Okay? All right. Verse 28. I give them eternal life. That's the first thing. You want to know if I'm the Christ? Well, let me tell you this. I give them eternal life. Now, I don't want to be a smart aleck, but this is pretty straightforward. Jesus is saying, I give eternal life. Now, who's the only person who can give eternal life? Like, I can't just stand up here and say, I give eternal life to all of you. Only God can. And again, that's the point. Okay, so, I mean, in Scripture, you see it all throughout the Scriptures. Especially you go Old Testament, you always see God talking, I give them, I give them, I will do it, I will protect them, I will be the shield, I will be this, I will be that. Jonah says it well, salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay, and so Jesus is saying, I give it, claim to deity. And so track this with me because we're about to get a little bit practical for us for a minute. Jesus says that he gives it, salvation, and that is eternal, okay? And so if Jesus gives salvation, and if it's eternal, then by just definition, we can't earn it, and we can't lose it. And we can't lose it because he says, I give eternal life. If you were to lose it, that makes it temporary life. It's eternal life. Jesus, so it... We can't lose it. It is an eternal life. And if he gives it, all right, if he gives you something, how? Like, you can't lose it and you can't earn it because he gave it. Like, you don't earn a gift. A gift is given. You don't earn a gift, okay? It's not something that you pay off, all right? If you're earning it, it's not gifts. That's the whole point of Romans 4, verse 3. Paul says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. All right? And so, I mean, backing up a few verses into chapter 3. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So if it's a gift, you cannot earn it because Jesus gives it. And you cannot lose it because it's eternal and it's a gift that Jesus gives. You didn't earn it, so you can't lose it. If he gives it, you cannot lose that. He's the one who gives it, and he's God. And so Jesus is saying, you know, let me tell you again. You wonder if I'm the Christ. I told you. I showed you. I'll tell you again. Yes. Let me show you how. I give eternal life. I am God. I am the Christ. I can and do grant these things. It's mine to give. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and I am the Lord. I give it to all who will believe. But not only do I give eternal life, I protect my own. I love my own. I comfort my own. I shepherd my own. And my Father does too. Matter of fact, me and my Father, we are one. And so that's kind of bringing us to the second point. I and my Father preserve our sheep. And we'll get into the theology of this in just a minute, but I want to show you the practicality of it first because it's beautiful. Because if our salvation was left up to us to hang on to, okay, then every single one of us would lose it. Every single one of us who are believers. If it was up to us to hang on tight enough, we would lose it. But it's not. Look at the goodness of Christ towards us, okay? Let's just read it real quick. 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so what Jesus is saying is, I give you eternal life, and then I hold you. I have you in my arms. I've got you. My Father does too. I've got you. We've got you. You don't have to be scared anymore. I've got a hold of you, and I'm not going to let go. I have you. When I was a kid, a lot of times, I still got it memorized. I had a prayer. It was like a ritual. I don't know why I did that way, but when I would go to bed every night, I would pray, and it went like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. God bless Mommy. God bless Daddy. God bless Sydney. God bless Mama Ruth. God bless Mama and Papa. And then I would get into praying for specifics. Lord, I'm in third grade, but if you'll give me this girl to be my girlfriend, I will worship you forever. All right? I had a problem with my prayer life. But you guys did too, so we're in good company, okay? So I had this ritualized prayer, but a lot of times when I would pray, and especially when I would get scared, and in some ways I still do this today, I would just start picturing in my mind, God is holding me in His hands. So I would get scared, and I'd be scared of something, and be like, but God, you hold me. And then I would let it grow a little bigger, and I'd picture Him, He's holding the house, okay, at Rural Route 1, Rydal, Georgia. And then He's holding the globe. And then He's holding the Milky Way. And as far out as we can't even, He's holding it, right? But then I just come back to me. He's holding me in His hands. And I read this quote this morning, or this week, in my men's group. It's so good. It relates to this. Here's what it says. It's one thing to release a person from prison, but it's something else to deluge that same person with all the riches imaginable. But that is what our God has done. He's not only freed us, He's not only justified us and declared us not guilty on the work basis of what Christ did on the cross, but now He's adopted us into His family. He's our daddy now. He's our papa, Abba, Father. Okay, he loves us. He's with us, and no good dad is going to drop their newborn. I mean, when I go visit people who've had a baby, I'm terrified to hold their child. With my own, I will hold them, but I'm not dropping. I mean, there is no way I'm going to drop this baby. I have a hold of this child. I will not drop them. I will not. I mean, I'm holding on for dear life with them. And that's what a good dad does. He loves his kids. He protects his kids. I mean, it's beautiful what we saw this morning. Okay, Craig and Rachel, they love that baby. They're going to hold that baby. They are not going to drop that baby. They're going to protect that baby. They're going to comfort that baby. They're going to nurture that baby. Okay, they're going to be there for that baby. And that child is safe and secure because they're there. Because they've got her. All right? They're holding her, protecting her. And that's the picture here. God is holding you. And He's not going to drop you. Like, no matter what's going on in your life, we sang it. He doesn't let go. Through the calm and through the storm, He does not let go. He has you, all right? You're safe in His arms. And so the question of, you know, can you lose your salvation really comes to the question of, can God fail? Like, is there anything powerful to snatch you out of His hand? Can God be overpowered? No. You're safe. Right? He's got you. And so what we're talking about, the theology of it's called the perseverance of the saints, or eternal security. And the point is that it's not about us trying to hold on to God, but that God is holding on to us. He's got us in His arms. And so practically what it means is this. If you have it, you will never lose it. And if you lose it, you never have it. I'm going to say that again. If you have it, salvation, you will never lose it. But if you lose it, you never had it. Now, there may be periods of rebellion that you walk in, and the God, and the Lord will, He will spank you to bring you back to Himself. That's my testimony. But if you have it, all right, He will bring you back. If you have it, you never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. And so let me try to give you one more illustration to drive this home of what we're talking about. If my truck, right, my white truck out there, breaks down on I-65, which is a pretty legit possibility, all right? But if it breaks down on I-65 and I've got my girls with me, because I can load them and we cram in that little extra cab, it's crazy, but we can do it. And I'm in the left lane on I-65, which is probably where I would be, and it breaks down, and I've got to go to the, I can't get to the right side, so I've got to merge into the median, you know, there on I-65 in the middle. And it breaks down. I have no cell phone, or my cell phone's dead. And I've got to get across the interstate, okay? So I've got to cross the 3-4 lanes of traffic to get to the other side so I can get to an exit and get some help. There's two ways I could approach that. I could say, girls, hang on to me. Let's go, you know, and take off and hope they can hang on. Or I can pick them up in my arms and say, I've got you. Let's get across this. Now, which one is more secure? He got his hand ready. You know. Which one is safer? Right. Pick them up. Pick them up. That's the point. Jesus, right, has you in His arms. Nothing can snatch you from His arms. If you are in Christ, if you have received salvation, He holds you. He gets you across the interstate. It's not up to you to hang on, and if you slip, then boom, lightning bolt, pfft, no salvation. The cross did not count for you. No, He never lets go. He never lets go. He never lets go. Now, just take my little illustration up to the infinite eternal level. My love for my kids, now infinite eternal. God's love for you, infinite and eternal. Isn't that good? Infinite and eternal. And His power, infinite and eternal. Nothing's going to take you out of His hands. You are safe. That's good news. That's good news. He holds us. He protects us. He preserves us, all right? And that's all because, and this gets us to the third little thing here, that's all because Jesus and the Father are one. Look at it again, verse 30. I and the Father are one. That's all it says, verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed it. That came in later. That's a legend that people added. It came, the Roman Empire wanted to control people, so they put that in at the council of whatever, and that's how Jesus came to be known as God. But if you really read the scriptures, you'll see that he never claimed to be God. And my reply is, as gracious as I can, have you ever read the scriptures? Because he does. We've already talked about a few this morning, but this one, I mean, this is as crystal clear as I think we can make it. You may even want to mark this or write this somewhere. This is as crystal clear a claim to deity as I think we can find. Okay, because Jesus just purposefully said, my Father is greater than all. And then he turns around and says, I and my Father are one. And not one in purpose, not one in their goals and hopes for the world. Because if that's what he's saying, then why would they do what they did? Look at verse 31. So the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Make no mistake, Jesus is saying, I'm God. And they pick up stones to stone him, and he does not back down. Like for me, all right? If one of you guys out there today got crazy and stood up and said, I'm God, all right? And all the rest of the congregation, we had a vote and we said, they're loco, let's kill them. I'm guaranteeing you that you're going to be, I think we had a misunderstanding here. I didn't actually mean that, so can we not do the stoning thing? That would be really good for me. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't back down, ever. I mean, he's accused of blasphemy over and over and over and over, and he never backs down. He always lets it stand, always. He lets it stand here. He does not back down. And so they ask him, are you the Christ? I've told you, yes, I am. I've showed you that, yes, I am. I give eternal life. What do you think that says about me? Me and my Father preserve our own. What do you think that says about me? Me and the Father, we are one. What is that saying about me? Yes, I am the Christ. But here's the deal, and this brings us to number two. He is not the Christ they expected or wanted. Remember, we'll talk about Hanukkah. That's what they expected, and that's what they wanted. Okay? They wanted a political king. They wanted Judas Maccabeus on steroids, who would come in and deliver them from the Romans and give them freedom so that they could govern themselves again and set them up in power again. That's what they wanted. But that's not what the Scriptures predicted. It's not what the Scriptures prophesied for His first coming. And so they had these preconceived notions, okay, of what the Messiah should look like based on, listen to me here, this is where it gets in our grill a little bit, based on their circumstances, their feelings, and their culture. Their preconceived notions about what God should be like based upon, the Messiah should be like based upon their circumstances, feelings, and cultures. And the reality is that we, many of us, do that too. That we will define our understanding of Jesus not as much on Scripture as we do on our circumstances, feelings, culture. Right? Part of that would be upbringing. We base our understanding of Jesus more on that than looking to the Scriptures, all right? And it cuts both ways. We see this, non-believers do this, believers do this. Let me give you a couple of examples. We'll start with non-believers. Non-believers will say things like, I will not believe in a God who would send people to hell. I will not believe in a God who has wrath. God is love. Couple of points. One, God is love. Yes. Where did you get that? The Bible. Okay, the Bible also says that God is holy, He is righteous, He is just. Okay, He has wrath against evil. And so they're saying, well, I'll grab this little piece right here, let me cut this out, and I'll take this with me. This is mine, I love it. This is what I say God is. And they will disregard everything else. Okay? Second thing, how can God be loving, if that's how you're going to define Him? How could He even be that if there is no wrath? If God doesn't hate evil, like, do you want to just say, well, He's just loving, and so, you know, He needs to tolerate Hitler? You know, He was just a short guy. He had a small man problem. You know, he had the small man syndrome, and people made fun of him when he was a kid. And, you know, he can't help what he did. He can't help that he killed 6 million Jews. It's okay. Not a big deal. You know, God's love. That's okay. Is it loving to tolerate Mao? Is it loving to tolerate Darfur? Is it loving to be like, oh, that's okie dokie, whatever floats your boat, do what you want. You know, that's all. There's no rules. There's no laws. It's okay. You want to kill people? Fine. You want to be a pedophile? Fine. You want to rape little children and chop them up? Fine. It's okay. Is that loving? If there is no wrath against evil, how can there be love? You know, we have this idea. If it makes you happy, all right, it can't be that bad. Sheryl Crow tells us that. It's a lie. God has parameters for our good. Okay? And so I ask those questions, and we're all like, well, of course not. You know, God wouldn't do it. But that's what people do with Him all the time. Define Him based upon what they think He should be like. He should be like this. God should be like that. And that's us creating God in our image. And listen to me, that's the zenith of arrogance. That I know better than anybody. I'm smarter than anybody. I'm more enlightened than anybody. Everybody's wrong, but I'm right. God should be like this. That is the zenith of arrogance. Lest we get too hard on non-believers, let's turn it over on believers. We do the same thing. We will redefine Him based upon culture and circumstances and feelings. And so you've got some believers who think that God's a Republican. And He's got a poster of Rush Limbaugh in his throne room, all right? And He's watching Fox News as a founding member of the Tea Party. You've got people who think that God's playlist on His iPod consists of solely, and you fill in the blank, He likes what I like. Like, His favorite music is Chad Hunter, and so that's the only way we should worship. It's what Chad does. His favorite music is Gaithers. So that's all, like, in heaven, that's all we'll do. His favorite music is Zimbabwe language and going, yay, 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 yay. I'm not even, that's actually Ethiopia, and I'm not even kidding. I've got it on tape. And so that's the only way we should worship. So we need to, sorry, Chad, you're out unless you can, yay, 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 yay. You're out. Okay? We define Him and put Him in a box and say He's like this because I said so. Because this is what I like. This is my preference. This is my feelings. This is my circumstance. This is my culture. He must be like this. And if anything else is wrong, that's coming from us. Like, I don't see it. We want to base our lives on this, not on this. Okay? Here, not here, because when we do that, that is arrogance. I'm right. My style is perfect. I say you dress like this. I say this. I say God's he's politically. I say this. I'm right. That's arrogance. Absolute arrogance. I'm smarter than everybody in the whole wide world. And so here's the deal. We don't stuff Jesus into our thinking. We start with Jesus and let Him define our thinking. Okay? We don't. Here's what I believe. Let me put Jesus in that. No, we start with Jesus and He defines what we believe or redefines it. Rips it up. Throw that away. Let's start new. In the beginning was God. And defines who we are, what we believe. Okay? He's God. We're not. He's King. We're not. He's sovereign. We're not. He sets the rules. And so what happens, all right, these preconceived notions, that's what's going on with the Jews here. They have these preconceived notions that the Messiah should look like this. and it's blinding them to the truth of who Jesus is. Okay? He needs to be William Wallace. He needs to be Judas Maccabeus on steroids. That's what I want. And so rather than humbling themselves and seeing the truth, they would rather hang on to their culture-imposed myth than reject it and grab the truth of God. Do you do that? Do I cling more tightly to culture-imposed personal preferences? Or am I willing to sacrifice those and grab hold of the gospel and all its implications? And so they're blinded from the truth. And in fact, they get it completely backwards. Look at verse 33. The Jews answered him, "It's not good. It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself God." They got it completely backwards. It was God who made himself man to rescue us. That's the story of Christmas. God took on flesh, became incarnate, lived a perfect life, died a death on the cross in our place as our substitute. In my place, he stood condemned. In your place, he stood condemned. Took the sins of humanity on himself, bore the wrath of God on the cross against that, was killed. And as a dead man, took it up again, rose again. Yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I have power to forgive. They got it back. Let's try to wrap this up. I'm going to have to try to go fast. So it looks like Jesus is in a little bit of a pickle. But he's not. He's in control. He's got this. Okay? So he wanted to answer them clearly. "Hey, are you the Christ?" "Yes, I am. I told you. I showed you. Let me tell you again." And now they want to stone him. But it's not time for him to die yet. And so what's he going to do? In verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken," right? He's testifying that this is the inerrant word of God. Scripture can't be broken. "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Okay, what's going on here? I'm going to try to unpack some of this, but notice, Jesus is not backing down from their accusation that he is God. He is not recanting. He is not changing his story, but what he is doing, he needs to buy some time because it's not time for him to die yet. He's still got ministry to fulfill. Okay, and so he gives them a little sarcastic, lesser to greater argument that sometimes gets twisted. Okay, and people rip things out of context and create a whole belief system out of it. Okay, let me chase this rabbit trail. I know we're running, but this is important for you, for me. Scripture interpretation. When you interpret the Bible, there's a fundamental truth, all right? People will call this hermeneutics. Hermeneutics 101, all right? You use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So what that means is if you're reading the Bible and you come to a less clear verse, you find more clear verses, right? You find verses that are a lot more clear to help you understand the one that's less clear, okay? So you come to something that looks a little peculiar, all right? It's a little different, but everywhere else you see Scripture saying this over and over and over and over and over and over and over. You use that to help understand what's less clear. What you don't do is take a verse that's a little unclear maybe initially, all right, and reject everything else that's in Scripture and say, "This is right, I'm rejecting everything else, and I'm going to hold to this thing right here," okay? That's how cults get started. That's how cults get started. They take a verse out of context and create this thing. And so, like, matter of fact, Mormons will use this one to say, "See, Jesus says right here, there's multiplicity of gods. There's lots of them. Jesus said it, okay, right here." The whole Bible is saying there is one God. Over and over and over. All right, they said it every day. It was the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Okay, there's one God. but then you're going to throw everything out and say, no, there's a multiplicity because of right here. No, okay? You interpret Scripture with Scripture. The whole Bible, there is one God. Well, Jesus says right here, there's more than one. No, he's making a point about the absurdity of wanting to kill him because he's referencing Psalm 82. Psalm 82, you don't have to turn there unless you're really fast because we got to fly. Here's what it says. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, there's the plural, he holds judgment. All right, verse 6. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High. All of you, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. What he's doing is he's talking about rulers. He's talking about those who are in power, earthly rulers. All right, like today, you go to England, you've got lords, right? Lowercase L. But then there's the Lord. All across the earth, we have kings, right? But then there's the king, okay? These guys are rulers, okay? They're people in authority. That's why they're going to die like any prince, okay? Like any ruler, they're going to die. They are merely men. And so Jesus' argument here is that if you know, you're going to stone me, well, if it's okay in the Scriptures to call mortal men rulers who, you know, started here on earth and the Word of God came to them, why can I not say that I am God when I started there and I am the Word? All right, he's being sarcastic with them a little bit. If it's okay for mere mortal judges to be described as gods, how much more legitimate is it for the one who is God incarnate to be called God? And so he almost defiantly fires back at him in verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. Again, he's saying, my Father. If I'm not our Father, mine in particular, we're one. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe in me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe in me, believe the works that you may know and understand. And here he goes again, that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And so they're ready to decapitate this guy. We're done with him. And so what he's doing right here, even in what he's doing, one last call. One last call to believe. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He's giving them one last call to believe. And he's giving that to us today. A call to believe that he is the Christ. Okay? A call to believe. And we're like, well, if I could just see a miracle, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. He's shown them over and over and over, and they don't. Look at verse 40, and we'll be done. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him. There. No sign, but belief. And so the question we have to ask, and we don't have a sign today, all right? But everything that John had said was true. And so they believed. Is this true? And if so, believe. Question, are you the Christ? Jesus has told us. He has shown us. All right? And his word continues to plainly tell us today. Believe. Believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give eternal life, Jesus. And we don't earn it. Because, Lord, if we could, then we'd blow it. I mean, the Bible even tells us that at our best, our righteous acts are like filthy rags. At our best, on a good day, in comparison with your perfections and holiness. And, Father, we thank you that it's not up to us to keep it, because we would blow it again. But it is your goodness towards us in Christ that you hold us. You never let go. You never drop us. You love us like a daddy loves his children, because that's what you are. And so, Father, I just pray, even now, in this moment, for any in this room, God, who are struggling with job situations, finances, Lord, crushing them. Our kids have gone crazy. It's weighing their heart down. Their marriage is in a wreck. Father, they're just in a place where they're far from you. Lord, Father, those who have no relationship with you, they're separated from you, Lord. Spirit, even as we pause in prayer now and get ready to sing, would you move in our hearts and transform us, Lord? Would you grant peace to those struggling, to know that you hold them, you in the calm and in the storm, you don't let go. Nothing can overpower you. Nothing can snatch them. Even when they mess up, you don't let go. Would you give them that peace and assurance? And Father, would you convict hearts of sin? Would you move people to believe? Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.